Well, before we look at this passage, let me just pray. I'm going to use some words from a hymn by Hudson Pope, the Reverend Hudson Pope. They're about 100 years old, but I heard them the other day, and I quite like them. So let me pray for us. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me thyself within thy word. Show me myself and show me my Savior. And make the book live to me. Amen. Well, you know, there's a famous phrase I'm sure most of you know, once upon a time. And, I mean, these are words that I always looked forward to as a child. And I'm sure that these words present a joyful reflection to many of us, especially those of us who received readings at nighttime as children. And you may also remember that as the story progressed, that there was always the anticipation, if you could stay awake long enough, there was even the hope of hearing those concluding lines, and so they lived happily ever after. But as we've gotten older, we've all begun to realize that not all stories have a happy ending. I mean, there's so much of our world today that is marred by pain and sadness. Indeed, there's a lot of bad news. But I mean, it's not all bad news. There are still things that put a smile on our face and a spring in our step. I mean, it's not all bad news. But the fact of the matter is that just a cursory reading of the daily newspaper will confront us with all the pain and the emptiness that is so much a part of everyday life for us. I read just this last week that Scotland has been recently crowned the drug death capital of the world. Think about that. More deaths from drugs per 1,000 people in Scotland than anywhere else in the world. You may not have noticed, but the knife crime statistics no longer shock us. They're not even really reported anymore. Women are afraid to go out at night after dark by themselves. One only needs to recall the recent and horrific death of that young woman, Sarah Everard. We need good news. Because even on our good days, even on the very, very best of our days, there seems to be this plaintive song playing in the back of our minds, a sort of sad song on the state and direction of humanity. But here, in the heart of the Old Testament, is a good news story. And it's as pertinent today as it was the day it was written. So if you will allow me, once upon a time, there was a man called Naaman. Now, there are three things we're going to look at Naaman this evening. First of all, we're going to note his context. Then we're going to note his condition. And finally, we're going to look at his cure. Now, we all have a context. Our environment, our jobs, the framework around our lives. We are shaped by and we are known by our friends and our families and our activities. And like Naaman, all of these form the context in which we live. And Naaman is described for us here in the very first verse. He was a commander of the king's army. He was a great man. He was highly regarded. Naaman had actually been used by the Lord, even though he's not even an Israelite. He was a valiant warrior. So here we have five impressive statements about Naaman. And we can assume that Naaman had power. He was a commander of the king's army. He was responsible for people's lives, and his position was a powerful position. It was also a prestigious position, as we're told that he was a great man in the sight of his master, the king. And Naaman was in an enviable position. He had power, he had prestige, he was highly regarded, and he was known as a man of valor. And along with his enviable position, he had possessions. And as we all know, possessions usually come with power and prestige. And in his case, well, they certainly had. When you read verse 5 and see all that he took with him on his journey, you realize Naaman had a lot of stuff. I mean, I've only done a small calculation on part of it and found that the gold alone is worth several million pounds. So one thing for certain is that Naaman had cash. And in fact, from any angle you want to look at it, Naaman had made it. So here we have a highly impressive image of Naaman. But the image is suddenly overshadowed. It's tainted when we add the last five words of the first verse. But he was a leper. This man, with all his responsibilities, all his wealth, all his duties, lived the terrible reality of the living death of his age. Leprosy in the Bible is often equated to sin because leprosy was incurable by human means. Only God could cure leprosy, therefore only God could cure a leper. And only God can cure sin, so only God can save a sinner. And to date, Naaman had found no cure. But through an interesting and unexpected chain of events, things start to happen. In verse 2, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. What was her name? We don't know. I mean, how old was she? We're not told. Was she prominent? I think certainly not. Did she have sort of any status in the courts of Naaman? I think absolutely not. But still, this unnamed Hebrew slave girl, who was irrelevant to Naaman's life, she had no place in his existence except for the fact that she worked in order to attend his wife, is about to be used by God in a most profound way. The sovereign God had moved her into position, and he was about to use this little girl to change the life of the great Naaman forever. But first, put yourself in Naaman's place and think about this. Naaman has a pressing problem, and he's used to being able to go to kings and senators for advice. And if he's used to being able to find his answers at the highest levels of society, then he will most likely anticipate the answer to his problem is going to come from the boardroom or from academia. I mean, the last place he's going to look for a solution to his problem is amongst the young ladies who are slaves to his wife. But verse 3 tells us that this young slave girl goes to her mistress and says, and apparently with absolute confidence, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And the great Naaman, the guy who in our day would be on the front of The Economist or The Spectator. I mean, Naaman had everything. Security, prosperity, success. And yet Naaman still had a need greater than all the wealth and the power that he had accumulated. And apparently, as soon as Naaman heard about the prophet, he went and told his master the king. I mean, Naaman was obviously starving for an answer. You know, I'm sure a man in his position up to this point would have tried all the most expensive physicians, the latest, the most modern, the most expensive cures of his day. And I'm certain, since he had no result in his life, he was becoming, well, he was very needful, very desperate. And the king of Syria, well, he seems delighted that something could be done for his great commander. And he says without hesitation there in verse 5, "Go now, and I'll write a letter to the king of Israel." And in verse 6, we see what the letter said. "I have sent Naaman to you so that you may cure him of leprosy." Now, I read it with that inflection because I think that is exactly how the king of Israel read it. Because his first reaction upon reading the letter, verse 7, is he tore his clothes. And he cries out, "Am I God? Can I kill and make alive?" The first thing that crosses his mind is, "I'm not God. I can't heal him." And he came to the conclusion that the king of Syria was trying to pick a fight with him. I mean, why else would he send his commander to him with such an impossible request? But notice the utter calmness in Elisha's reply after hearing about the king of Israel. He says, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let Naaman come to me that he may know there is a prophet in Israel." In other words, send Naaman here to me because God's behind this. I will witness to Naaman. I can deal with it. I mean, it's interesting to note from this scene that all of Naaman's life had been lived completely on the human plane. He knows nothing of the Lord. He's completely foreign to the things of Jehovah. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile, and he knows nothing of the Jewish faith or the God of the Israelites. So naturally, when he heard about the cure, well, he followed his normal way of thinking. And he loaded up all the silver and gold to take with him. The first thing that came to Naaman's mind was, I will pay the prophet. I will buy my cleansing. So Naaman makes plans to buy what he needed more than anything else. And he takes with him the gold and the silver, and off he goes. Now in verse 9, we see his entourage striking out for Elisha's house. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Many of you are old enough to remember C.B. DeMille. I sort of see this in a C.B. DeMille sort of picture, this scene, because if you remember his films like The Ten Commandments and The Greatest Show on Earth, they're always big movies on big screens with lots of people. And I sort of have this picture of this early morning sunrise and the red sky and the mountains, and across the screen is this long chain of horses and chariots and wagons, and they're all steaming across the desert with Naaman out in front, and you can hear the horses and the wagon wheels rolling and the people running along and the shouting. And you know, I just imagine him speeding across the landscape, and they come to this little shack in the middle of nowhere, and Naaman holds up his hand and the whole entourage comes to this sort of silencing halt. And he stands there in his chariot and he sends one of his reports to knock on the door. I mean, this is the moment, isn't it? This is the moment that Naaman's been waiting for. He is about to be healed. And he's expecting Elisha to come out. Certainly modest by comparison, and almost certainly in awe of the great Naaman. Well, he's traveled all this way. He's brought all this money. And what actually happens is in verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him. Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. Nothing else. Full stop. Now I can see Naaman standing there in his robes, surrounded by his entourage. And he says, what? Don't you realize who I am? I mean, can't you see all these limousines I've got parked outside your house? I mean, I'm not just a flea-bitten general from anywhere. I am directly under the command of the king of Syria. I have power, I have prestige, I have possessions, and indeed, I came here today prepared to give you some of those possessions beyond your wildest imaginations and dreams. And I expected the least you would do, Elisha, is to come out to me, stand beside me, wave your hand over the spots, say a few words to the Lord your God, and cleanse me. You see, Naaman is here. He's ready. And Elisha can't even be bothered to come to the door himself. In fact, he sent a messenger, and Naaman's pride is insulted. Not just insulted, but insulted in front of everyone. You see, in his mind, he's a man of power and possessions. And Elisha was trying to diss him, it seemed like to him. I mean, Elisha can't even be bothered to come to the door. And whether Naaman realized it or not, well, this should have told him immediately that he was not in control of his cleansing. And for Naaman, like many of us today, we can buy or earn everything else in life. The achievement is in our control. And that's why we find it, especially as a society, we find salvation a hard concept to understand, because we find it hard to accept that the only way we can receive God's gift of cleansing is as a gift. The price tag has already been taken care of. But Naaman, in verse 11, he went away angry and he said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his Lord, his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. But you see, Elijah hasn't done that. And Naaman mulled over that crummy little message he'd received. And he put it in the context of his great and respected life. And he thought, this insignificant little Jewish prophet can't even come out here and speak to me himself. But what he says in verse 11 gives us great insight into what he's thinking, because he says, I thought. You see, he had it all planned out in his mind. From the moment that he had heard about the cure, he had replayed this over and over in his mind, that wonderful moment when he would be cured of his leprosy. I mean, have you ever done that? You know, allowed your desires and your imagination to build the perfect scenario, and then you attach all your expectations to it? And here, I mean, Naaman, after all, didn't God know who was standing there, ready to be cleansed? I mean, Naaman says, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me." And he thinks to himself, but he didn't do that. He sent me a message to go down to the Jordan and bathe. Now, I have to have some sympathy for Naaman, because when he says the rivers where I'm from are far superior and majestic to the Jordan, well, he's right. They are. The Jordan in Samaria is tiny. You can hardly wade in it. And verse 12, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" So in his anger, he turns on his heel and goes off in a rage. So what is it Naaman wants? Well, he wants a different plan. I mean, it wasn't hard to understand what God had said to him through Elisha's message. Go to the Jordan and dip 7 times. But he doesn't like that plan. And those in the world who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior live in a world much like that. God tells us that there is only one way into a relationship with him, and that is through his Son, by faith, Jesus Christ. But man in his wisdom comes along and says, "Now, there are so many religions. I don't really like this idea of just one way. I mean, it's too exclusive. In fact, it's downright arrogant. And there are so many more attractive rivers to travel down. And surely, they all head to the same place. They all get to the same salvation, as long as a person's sincere while they're traveling and don't hurt anybody intentionally along the way." But you see, God is clear. He says that to have a personal, restored relationship with him, we have to recognize that we are sinners. We have to accept the fact that we have spiritual leprosy, that we have sinned against God, and that we are in need of a Savior. And he wants us to accept that we must come through Jesus Christ in simple, humble faith. And man says, "Well, you know, I've earned everything else on my own. Surely there's something I must do. Surely there's something I could do, because really, I want to choose my own way." And that is precisely what the servant puts his fingers on in the life of Naaman here in verse 13. Naaman's servant went to him and said, "My father, it's a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not just do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" But Naaman had left in a rage, because the remedy for his disease was beneath him. It was too simple, too common. Bathing in the Jordan? I mean, anyone could do that. He was a hero. He wanted a heroic cure, one that was acceptable to him, something that would suit his self-image. So he charges off in a rage. At this point, Naaman, he thinks he knows everything, but he actually knows nothing. He was angry. Nothing had happened the way he had expected, and yet he is prepared, because of his pride, to walk away, stick with his own strategy, and remain a leper. I mean, think about that, friends. It's amazing to me. Naaman is prepared to stick with his own strategy, even if it means remaining a leper. I mean, here's a guy who, for all that he has got one pressing problem. And he knows more than anything else that he wants to be rid of that problem, but he wants to do it on his own terms, in his own way, and by his own say-so. So much so that when somebody comes up to him and says, "This is all you have to do," he is prepared to keep his problem in order to maintain his self-esteem and his image, rather than give up his pride and be relieved of the scabs on his hands. You know, the difficulty here for Naaman is not just for Naaman, but it is for all of us. And the problem is that faith doesn't come with pride. Faith and pride are never partners. Faith only comes after humility. Now, even as I say that, I must give Naaman some credit here because he listens to the counsel of his servant. And verse 14 tells us, so he went down and dipped himself. He turned around the army of the escorts, the entourage, and they head back to the Jordan. And when they get there, I am sure it was just as tiny and as muddy as Naaman had imagined. But still, Naaman went down and dipped 7 times according to Elisha's instructions. You know, this must have been a fantastic scene. I mean, imagine Naaman, they're all pulling up the side of the road and they're looking down in the valley at this little creek. And Naaman looks around, he's worried somebody too important might be there to see him. And while he's doing this, everybody's jumping off their horses and out of their chariots and their wagons, and they're running down to the slopes of the Jordan. I mean, they want to get on the bank and get the best seat possible to see what is actually going to happen. And Naaman starts taking off his robes, and as he does, he begins to expose the rotten flesh and the scabs. And then he gets down there and he begins wading out into this ankle-deep water. He's exposed. He's naked. He feels dumb. He feels embarrassed. He's afraid this might be a con of some time to make him look stupid. Imagine that he got some encouragement from the servants as he splashed himself. I can hear them counting 1, 2. And I'm sure after each splash, he checked himself. I mean, he's thinking, nothing's happening. He says to them, nothing's happening. They say, oh, master, he said 7, that's 2. So finally, he keeps doing it, but he's checking each one. After 6, I mean, I can imagine he's thinking to himself, how did I ever get myself in this situation? The encouragement from the sidelines. Go on, master, 1 more time. He said 7. And when he dips, well, he finally goes down, and when he comes up, bingo. He's got the skin of a baby. You know, this must have been a mind-blowing experience for Naaman, and a mind-blowing experience for all those people sitting around watching this happen. And all this time, you see, Naaman knew he needed an answer, but all the time that he had spent looking for answers, he'd been looking in the wrong place. And so often today, it's not that people are unaware that we need answers to things like knife crime and assaults on women. It's just they won't look where they need to look. Recently, a group of businessmen in Ealing a few months ago they came up with this sort of advertisement for the community. You know, things to do, places to go. There's a list and schedule of events that are available to people. And you know, I looked to this thing in vain for a listing of a church or a synagogue. Now, that may seem insignificant to some, but to me, it's a perfect illustration of our culture today. Only in the very, very recent past would people have ever thought about identifying their community without paying specific regard to the place of the church in the lives of men and women. But today, it doesn't even get a listing. I mean, it's not even a sideline. I mean, oh yes, we know we have problems. And we're going to try to fix them, and we're going to look over here, and we're going to look over there, and we're quite happy to look in the council, or a psychological therapy group, or maybe in a yoga class, or somewhere else. I mean, we know we need answers, but for goodness sake, you take all that church business out of the road. Because we know we have problems, and we know we need answers, but one thing we know for sure is we won't be looking there for the answer. And as with Naaman, it was not that there was no solution. He was just ignorant about where the solution could be found. He was looking in the wrong place. He was looking for something grand. He was looking for something that would suit his status, something that would leave him with a sort of bolstered sense of self-esteem. And until we start to look in the right places, then we have no more chance of finding an answer than Naaman did. And you know, it was the same in the time of Jesus. They used to say about him, there's nothing to see here. Nothing at all. I mean, can anything good ever come out of Nazareth? I mean, you know, we don't mind somebody coming up from Jerusalem, and, or maybe we don't mind somebody coming over from Syria or Damascus. But, you know, why should we pay any attention to this character from Nazareth? He spends all his time with a rabble of poor people. He's always hanging out in pubs, and he's always with those unsavory characters. We thought if he really was the Messiah, he would want to get up here with us, where we like to be. And like Naaman, they said, nah, there are better places I can go. There are better solutions that I can find. Solutions that will leave me with my self-esteem. Leave me with my ego. Meet me where I am. Meet me where I want to be. There will be none of this stooping down in the dirty waters of the Jordan for me. And sadly, many people all over the world today feel exactly like that. Just a few days ago, I had lunch with a friend of mine. We were talking about the fact that he's 65 now and he's getting his pension. And a lot of people around Ealing know what I do or what I, since I've left the city. And for some reason, totally unsolicited by me, he begins to tell me about his religious state. And he told me that, you know, I don't know why you do what you do, because he says, I have never sinned, ever. I have never sinned. He said, I was brought up with very nice parents. They instilled the right values in me, and I have tried to put my best forward. And the reason I know that I am a Christian is because I imitate Jesus. And because I live by the golden rule and I imitate Jesus, he gives me a score. And at the end, if he doesn't allow me into heaven, then I am going to have a word with him because I have lived a good life. I'm a good person. And I have imitated Jesus. Now that is not good news. In fact, that's bad. I mean, actually, that is really, really horrific news. You only have to think about it for a couple of minutes, because what he's saying is that going to heaven and being cured of spiritual leprosy is on the basis of how good you can be. And so the next question must be, well, how good do you have to be? And the answer is perfect. And that cuts out a significant number of us to begin with, doesn't it? So that is bad news. And yet that is the message that is offered from many quarters today, and it's a chronicle of despair. And the average man and woman, well, after just a short time of thinking about it, they think, I can't do it. And of course they can't do it. I mean, you can't do it any more than you can imitate Mozart. I mean, you can't write Mozart sonatas and Mozart symphonies unless the spirit of Mozart comes to live in you. And you can't imitate Jesus unless the life of Christ comes to live in you. So the good news is not the imitation of Christ or about being graded on your imitation of Christ. The good news is the transformation of a person by Christ. I mean, do you see? I mean, what did Naaman bring to the Jordan with him? Well, he brought his condition. Now, you may also say that he brought the silver and the gold and stuff, and yes, he did. But what use was all that in the end? What good was it? It was no good at all. So people say to me, look, are you telling me that my imitation of Christ, my morality, my giving to the charities, my going to church every week, are you telling me those things are not in the equation? Well, they are in the equation, but they're worthless. You see, it's only when, like Naaman, you and I are prepared to say, just as I am, without one plea in my defense, save for the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he bore all my punishment, took all my pain, all my badness in his own body, so that I might be cleansed as a result of my condition. See, Naaman came very close to dying as a leper because he was angry. That mix of pride and anger is toxic. And it hardened him. It hardened him emotionally, and he almost died as a leper. So just let me conclude by saying this to you. Naaman couldn't let go of his pride and his demand that it happen his way. Naaman was absolutely steaming mad. I mean, can you just imagine the guy? And yet his servant said to him, "Hey, Naaman, if that guy had asked you to do some unbelievable thing, you would have done it, wouldn't you?" And of course, the answer was yes. I mean, he had several hundred thousand pounds worth of gold he was ready to hand over already. He had a similar amount in silver and an unbelievable wardrobe. And if the messenger had come out to him and said, "Look, Naaman, we'll heal you, but we need twice as much gold, twice as much silver, and we want 100 outfits instead of the 12 you brought," Naaman would have turned to his staff and said, "Go back and get the stuff." And in much the same way, if I had said to my 65-year-old friend, "The way into heaven is to give X amount of these charities. Go on a pilgrimage to this place. Be nice to those old people over there. And, you know, attend church every Sunday for 3 years. And when you get back, I will give you a certificate that will be your surety for your entrance into heaven." Well, he'd be in there like a flash, wouldn't he? Because it's a way which leaves us with our ego. We can do it. I gave. I performed. I attended. I got the pen. And I'm afraid, though, that that is not the real deal. This is the real deal. You have to admit that you are suffering from spiritual leprosy. You have to acknowledge to yourself that your desirable place of residence, your wonderful life, your position amongst your friends and your family actually does nothing to deal with the issue of your eternal life. And then you must believe that when Christ died on the cross, he bore your sins so that you never ever need to fear death again. Now, you can reject what I'm saying to you, and if you do, well, then you will remain in your sin. And the Bible teaches us that you will die in your sin, and for all eternity, you will be without hope. You will never again have anything to ever cheer you again. But if you would, as Naaman did, turn around and stoop down, then you too can embrace this good news of Jesus Christ in a world that is so, so full of bad news. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful expression of your sovereign grace that we find here in the story of Naaman. And I pray this evening that you might lay upon us a supernatural need to examine the pride in our own hearts, and that by your grace we might find the strength and courage to eradicate it from our lives and replace it with faith and trust and obedience to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.